The reading tonight is from Nehemiah chapter 1, and it's on page 472 of the Pew Bibles. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Good evening, everybody. My name is Eric, and it's great to be at church with you. If you're new here, I'd love to catch up with you after the service. Well, let's begin with a simple question. What part will you play in God's plan in the world? What part do you think you'll play in God's plan in this world? If you look at the cycle that we normally think through of our lives, we normally start by being born, and then we study for 13 to 20 years. Then we start work. Then we keep working and we might get married and have children. Then over here somewhere, we keep working and eventually we retire. Then right over here, we die. What part will you play in God's plan for the world? What do you think God is going to do in you and through you in your lifetime? Ask another question. Is there anything that you want to achieve in your life for God? Some of you might be thinking, sure, hang on a second. I go to church, I go to small group, but outside of that, there's school, there's university, there's workplaces. Is there any room for me to participate in God's plan for the world? I already do that. I'm so busy. Well, let's look at our weeks. There are 24 hours in a day. Carly, pay attention. Screen. Sorry. If you do that, make the noise, will you? Okay, don't worry about it. Okay. Tough crowd, you guys. Okay, there are 24 hours in a day. Every day we sleep about 8 hours. So 1/3 of our time in a day we're asleep. We do stuff in the bathroom for an hour. That is, you sit on the toilet, you go to, you have a shower, you look yourself in the mirror. That's about an hour a day if you're a guy. The other 15 hours, you're awake doing stuff. So let's look at the pie chart. Here we go. 1/3 your time, you're asleep. 2/3 your time, you're awake. And so in the top bar, 7 hours in that, 1 hour a day, 7 hours a week, you're on the bathroom doing stuff. The rest of the time, you're working, you're studying, you're traveling. Let's think a bit further. Next chart, please. Okay. If we think about the time we're awake, you're awake, let's see, there's 168 hours in the week. You're awake for 168 minus 56 hours of sleep, which is 112 hours. Right, let's work with that. We're awake for 112 hours a week. For 7 of those hours, if you're a bloke, you're doing stuff in the bathroom. If you go to church for 2 hours, if you go to small group for 2 hours, and you do other Christian stuff for 2 hours, so 6 hours a week, then I'll put a pie chart there. 7% of your waking time in a week, you're in the bathroom. There's a 5% of your waking time in a week, you're doing God stuff. But what about the other 88% of your week? What about the other 98 to 100 hours in your week? Well, I want to say tonight, with those 100 hours in your week, with that 88% of your waking life, you can participate in God's plan for the world. In our society, it resolutely says there is no place for religion in the public space. We universally agree that there's a separation from church and state, and I agree with it too. But what happens if you follow Jesus? What happens if you love Jesus, or you say you're a Christian? Should your faith have any bearing on the world we live and work in? Or put another way, can you pursue the plans of God in the world that we live and work in? Can we pursue the plans of God in the 88% of our time when we're awake? Well, let's have a look at what some politicians, our leading politicians, say about this in terms of our faith and what we can do in the world. Let's have a look.
Before entering politics, Tony Abbott trained to be a priest. So, not surprisingly, on controversial moral issues, his views have traditionally been in line with the views of the Catholic Church.
Every abortion is a tragedy, and up to 100,000 abortions a year is this generation's legacy of unutterable shame.
I think it's because you've been so outspoken in some of the sensitive areas that makes women distrust whether or not you will invoke your own religious beliefs in when it comes to policy making. Can you guarantee us that that won't happen?
Well, yes, I can, Liz. Faith is important to me. It's important to millions of Australians. It helps to shape who I am. It helps to shape my values. But it must never dictate my politics.
I'm also a Catholic and a follower of Jesus Christ, but I believe that the religious beliefs of members of Parliament should be privately held and not publicly proclaimed. I've never hidden, nor am I ashamed, of my Catholic faith, but I've always been cautious to ensure that I don't use my position as a member of Parliament to ventilate religious views.
Okay, there you have it. Two of our leading politicians in our country, our Prime Minister and our Premier, they say that faith has no place in their workplace, which is the political landscape, the government of our country. When we read Nehemiah, I'm convinced the Bible says, well, actually, your faith does have a place in our world. I'm going to introduce you to Nehemiah, who participated in God's plan for the world in a big way. And he did it in his 88% of his time. And so can you. So we're starting a new series tonight in the book of Nehemiah. That's page 462 or 472. I'm going to take a guess that Nehemiah's kind of strange or foreign to many of you in this room. Well, when you go through your reap, Nehemiah comes up every November and he kind of comes and goes. So the plan for tonight is that I'll give you a bit of a bit of background and historical background before we get into the passage itself. Okay? So let's get started. The book of Nehemiah is mostly accepted by scholars to be the memoirs of Nehemiah. And scholars conclude that this was his journal with some final editing by a later historian who was also responsible for the book of Ezra. That's why Ezra and Nehemiah always go together. The book of Nehemiah is considered as historical writing, which is a very different style to law, like the first five books of the Old Testament, and it's very different to the prophets who make up the bulk of the Old Testament. And tonight we're being parachuted into this book, and so to get the most out of it, I'm also going to give you a bit of historical background. So I can put up that slide. Thanks. Just really briefly, from this side to that side is about 150 years in history. Over here at point one, at about 600 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he, on the way to destroy and take over Egypt, he went through Jerusalem and conquered them. What he did was he sent at point one at 597 and 586 BC, he deported the high-ranking officials the first time and then the rest of Jerusalem and Israel the second time in 586 BC. And around about 586 BC, Jerusalem, the temple and the city walls were destroyed. If you fast forward a few years down to 539 BC, which is point number two, King Cyrus of Persia and Mede, they conquer the Babylonians. And so they become the kings of the whole region, including Jerusalem and Israel. During that time, Cyrus begins to send some of the people back from exile from Babylon. But those Jews weren't equipped to rebuild or do anything. However, by 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt, but the city, the walls, and everything else wasn't rebuilt. You fast forward 70 years later, down to point number three, you have King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, he was responsible for sending Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. 140 years after those walls had been destroyed, 140 years after the city was destroyed, that's where we are in Nehemiah, in 445 BC. If you turn the next slide, that is the Persian Empire. It stretched from this side, that's Egypt, down the bottom right, and Greece up the top right across to India on the far left. It's a huge empire. That's the background, that's the history. Now, if you open up to Nehemiah chapter 1, let's get started. You've got to understand that Nehemiah was a high-ranking official in the king's court. And as a cupbearer to the king, we see in verse 11, he was a cupbearer, and one of his primary roles was to check if the royal food and wine was safe to eat, because people would poison the king. Moreover, as one of the few trusted officials, he had direct access to the king and was the king's confidant and loyal advisor. But more than that, Nehemiah wasn't a Babylonian. He wasn't a Persian, and he wasn't a Mede. He was an Israelite. He was from Jerusalem, a country which had been conquered 141 years earlier, that was 1,000 kilometres away by foot. When you think about it, Nehemiah was from Nowheresville, in a country no longer on anyone's map, from a people that no one really cared about. It's like if we're talking about Nehemiah, he's coming from a town somewhere between here and Alice Springs that was destroyed 140 years ago. That's 1872. You and I would think, who cares? But Nehemiah, he's concerned about the terrible state of that town, Jerusalem, after he hears a report from his brother and he's grieved and turns to God in prayer. And that is what's happening in chapter 1. But you might be thinking, what's the significance of this? What can we learn from Nehemiah? Well, there's lots we can learn from Nehemiah. It's a unique historical book. And what really strikes me is that we're hearing from a high-ranking government official, someone who is very different to all the other authors we read of in the Bible. So I think there's lots we can identify with. Nehemiah, is someone who is not a paid religious official. He never went to Bible college. He's not a pastor. He's not a priest. He never saw words or visions. He could never be like the Old Testament prophets saying, "Thus says the Lord." He's a man relying on God's word in Scripture for all his guidance and comfort. And we can identify with that. Nehemiah had to interpret the world events and decide upon the right actions based on God's promises and his knowledge of God's word. Again, we can identify with that. In chapter 1, we see Nehemiah lived in a world that was far away from the promised land. He didn't know exactly how God will fulfill his promises, but he believed that God would fulfill them. He probably wasn't even certain of the part he could play in God's plan. And we can identify with that too. So what can we learn from Nehemiah? He teaches us in these chapters to be solid in our dependence upon God. And that's what I'm going to spend the rest of the time tonight looking at and unpacking. What does it mean to be solid in our dependence upon God? What did it look like in Nehemiah's life? And how could it look in ours? So the first thing we learn is this. Nehemiah completely trusted God's sovereignty. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now Nehemiah's immediate response upon hearing about the terrible state of Jerusalem, besides being very stressed and sad, was to come before the God of heaven in humility. Nehemiah's response reminds us of who is ultimately in control of the world's events. Have you heard what's happening in our world at the moment? Have you heard what happened in Syria, where tens and thousands and hundreds and thousands suffered under civil war, where the government is happy to use chemical weapons against innocent civilians? Did you hear last week about the massacre in Washington, or the massacre in Chicago at a basketball game, or last night in Nairobi where dozens were killed by Somali terrorists? Is God ultimately in control? That's the question we often ask when we see these things. In the end, we shake our heads and wonder where the world is coming to. Is God in control of all of this? If he's not, then we can only hope that the few people in control get it right. And it's interesting that Nehemiah was one of those powerful few who could do something about the situation in Jerusalem. After all, he had the ear of the most powerful king in the region at the time. And what was astounding was that Nehemiah's immediate reaction was to spend days petitioning God in prayer. He mourned and fasted and prayed because Nehemiah truly believed that God was the one really in control. Now, Nehemiah knew the Lord God of heaven. He knew the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. And Nehemiah trusted his promises from Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. That's why he says in his prayer in verses 8 to 10, 8 and 9, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" The Lord had been faithful in keeping his covenant. He had redeemed his people by his mighty strength and mighty hand. He promised that he would gather his exiled people if they repented. And that was what Nehemiah was appealing to, God's promises. Nehemiah knew the Lord was not only faithful, but that he was in complete control and he was powerful to act. So Nehemiah's first allegiance was always to the Lord, God of heaven. In our world and our lives, do you truly believe that God is the one ultimately in control? I reckon there will be a whole lot more praying going on if we did. If God's in control of everything and he can change the mind of the nation, then surely we ought to be praying to him. If God's in control of everything and he can write all wrongs, no matter how insignificant or no matter how great they are, surely we ought to be praying to him. If God's in control of everything and we truly believe it, then we ought to be like Nehemiah and pray to him because he's in control and can make a difference. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how close to us, no matter how far away, if God truly is in control, we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying. So prayer is central. But if you look at the last part of verse 10, it says something very particular about the prayer. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, Nehemiah was first and foremost a servant of God. But notice he refers to the most powerful man on earth, at that time the formidable Persian king, as just this man. Just a human being. If God is in control of everything, in our time, Barack Obama, the purported most powerful man in this world, is just a man. Just a human being. The most powerful man in our country, Tony Abbott, he is just a man. The CEO of your company that you work for and slave away for to amongst, he or she is just a human being. Your principal, the chancellor of university, no matter how much power they might have over you, they are just people. They are just this man. They are just this woman. And they have no power unless God installed it on them. So Nehemiah understood that, and he knew that he could never be successful unless God granted him success against this man. Now, don't think for a moment that Nehemiah wasn't aware of the power of the Persian king. After all, it was the same king who had already stopped the building of the wall. We've got to remember that ancient kings had ultimate earthly power. You annoy him, you lose your head. That's kind of how it worked. But ultimately, the Lord is God, and the Persian king, no matter how powerful he might seem, no matter how many people he could kill at the click of a finger, he is just this man. A little while ago, we were on holidays with my family. I was on holidays with my family driving on the north coast of New South Wales somewhere. And for some reason, we wanted to cross a river. And it had been 2 or 3 days of heavy rain. And 2 or 3 days of heavy rain does something to rivers. They go from little trickling streams into raging torrents. So for this morning, we wanted to go cross the Page River on the north coast of New South Wales. And so we drove down. And I was a little bit wary because I've done a bit of travelling. I know what rivers do after rain. The car in front of us was kind of like one of those massive four-wheel drive pseudo monster trucks with wheels like that big. And so I was following him in, about to land in the causeway. He stopped on the causeway. He looked at the flood. He looked at me over the mirror. He backed up and said, "Nah, mate, I can't do it." I have to say, I'm not normally scared of anyone. I'm not normally scared of anything, really. I can pretty much do whatever. But this time, for some reason, Viv said to me, "Hey, Eric, we've got to get across the other side." So he turned around, drove off. I put the front two wheels of my Toyota Camry on that causeway. And it was from here to the back wall, the causeway. And most causeways are about a single car wide. And after a couple of days of rain, the water went like this. Went, hit the causeway, went. I looked at Viv and said, "I'm not afraid of you. I think it's too dangerous." She looked at me and said, "Are you man enough to do this?" I looked back across at the causeway and I swear I saw a house flood through, get smashed to bits and keep going down the river, then followed by a herd of cattle. And I said to Viv, I think it's too dangerous. I'm turning back. I'm standing my ground. I'm not scared of anyone except my wife. Nehemiah was wedding himself before this king. The king who held his life in the pincer grip of his fingers. But Nehemiah wasn't afraid because he knew God was in control. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be scared of the man. Don't be scared of the woman. Be scared of God because he is sovereign. He is in control. When you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, there's another example of Nehemiah in the presence of the king. The king said to Nehemiah, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. He prayed to God in the middle of this request of the king. He knew the risk he faced, and so asking it, he also knew that he was in the hand of God and God alone. So what about us? Nehemiah was in a unique situation in Old Testament history. None of us are cupbearers to the king. None of us are in super powerful positions like Nehemiah was. But what we need to learn from Nehemiah is that God is still the same God who is faithful to his promises, who's in charge of all that happens abroad and in charge of what happens here and in charge of what happens in every one of our lives. We've got to remember that we too have access to what Nehemiah had access to. We have access to God's word, the complete version in the Bible. We have access to God's promises in his word. And we have access to God's ear in prayer. So we're to be solid in our dependence upon our mighty God, as Nehemiah was. That might well mean we change our view of the world, the way we view people around us, the way we react to different situations and events, the way we view God, and the way we view anything that happens in our earth. God is God, and anybody we come across, any human being on the earth, no matter how much power they might have, no matter how big or scary they might seem, they are just human. God is sovereign over all, and humans are in charge only where God has put them to be. And when we understand that, no matter what the situation, like Nehemiah, we can and ought to pray. Nehemiah knew God, and he completely trusted in God's sovereignty. But this doesn't mean he just passively sat by and let it all happen, which brings us to the second point. Secondly, Nehemiah actively fulfilled his responsibility. Nehemiah knew that human actions matter, and that God holds people responsible for what they do. So Nehemiah's prayer, and from verse 6, he begins with a confession that's very telling. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws, and you gave your servant Moses. Now, repentance itself is an acceptance of our human responsibility for doing wrong and turning around to do what is right. Nehemiah understood that. For him, rebuilding Jerusalem and its wall was an act of obedience. It would have been tempting for him just to sit back and pray and not put himself in any risky position. After all, he could say, God's in control. If he wanted something to happen, it will happen, right? Why do I have to risk my life? Well, Nehemiah went to the king because he saw it as an act of obedience. He knew that God promised to bring his people back to his city, but it was still in shambles. The city's disgrace was God's people's disgrace, and this would have reflected poorly upon God and his promises. Now, Nehemiah did not know what part he would play in God's plan, but Nehemiah trusted God, and he would do whatever he could. And it was because Nehemiah solidly depended upon God that he actively fulfilled his responsibility. And so he goes to the king and asks for permission to rebuild the city walls. He prayed. He confessed the sins of the people. He petitioned God for success. But he also carefully planned and executed his strategy. If you notice, between chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Nehemiah, there are 4 months. Between the time when it was reported that Jerusalem was in shambles and the time he went to the king and asked for permission to rebuild the city walls, there were 4 months. Nehemiah didn't do things impulsively. He didn't do things flippantly. And when you read the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah, you will see that he was a very clever strategic man. He was a clever diplomat. He planned every single one of his actions. And even though he planned them, he was still solid in his dependence upon God. And so he took his responsibility very seriously. What about us? We also need to actively fulfill our responsibilities to God. Now, God no longer promises a physical Jerusalem or the rebuilding of a physical wall, but he is building a new Jerusalem where he gathers together all his people from the four corners of the earth. We might not know what part God will have us play in his plan, but we need to do what we can in obedience. I know when I look around the room, there are plenty here who are constantly wondering what part you will play in God's plans. Whether we're in powerful positions at work or for our government, or whether we're in seemingly low positions, whether we work for the church or whether we work for any organization that seems even anti-Christian, whether we work for ourselves or for someone else. Each one of us can actively be part of God's plan in gathering people into his kingdom. You each have one or many gifts of the Spirit. You have God's promises. You have God's word. You have God's ear in prayer. What responsibility will you take in your life to be actively part of God's plan of gathering people into his kingdom? What I'm saying is very simple. Stop waiting for something to drop out of the sky for you to do. Stop waiting in the shower for that light bulb moment for you finally to work out what you want to do with your life for God. But I'm saying be prayerful. Start making plans and prayerfully working towards them. It might take a week. It might be something you work towards for your whole life. You look at Nehemiah. He spent his whole career working up to be the cupbearer of the king for that one opportunity to say, King, can I rebuild the temple walls or the city walls? Can I encourage you to be prayerful about taking responsibility in obedience to Christ? Now, last week I heard of an architectural firm owned by a Christian. Here's a great example I heard. One year when they made a whole lot of money, more money than they needed, this is what he said. He got his staff together and said this. We've made a lot more money than we need. So for 2 weeks at the end of the year, I'm paying for all you guys to come with me to Uganda, where we're going to use our architectural and town planning skills to benefit the people of Uganda. And that's what he did. Isn't it great that he used the expertise of his firm and his people to bless others in the hope that some will come to Christ. One of my good friends she used to be a business executive. She is a brilliant networker. But these last few years, she's had kids and now she's a stay-at-home mum. She could have been washed away by the pressures of parenthood, but no. She actively fulfilled her responsibility in obedience to Jesus. And now she has honed her networking skills and she is an unbelievably awesome evangelist. Every week she's introducing me to people whom she's been introducing people to Jesus. She's introducing me to people who just want to read the Bible. And every other week she's gathering people together in her home so that she can answer questions about the Bible. What about you? Where has God placed you? Where will God put you tomorrow morning? How in prayerful dependence can you actively fulfill your responsibility to God? Maybe you're an entrepreneur who has ideas that for the church that could change everything. Maybe you're a brilliant strategist who's just seen something that our church leaders could not or have not. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how high your position is or how low your position is. God's in control. He's in control of everything. And you can play an active role in bringing about his purposes in this world. So God is in control, so get praying. Pray about how you will participate in God's plan for the world. Because one day you will front up to Jesus. And he will ask you, what have you done with that 88% of your waking time? Those 100 hours in a week, what do you do with them? I wonder what you're going to say.